My message this morning is the third and last in the series of the Bema Seat Judgment. And the subject that I want to talk about this morning is God's criteria for giving Christians rewards. And we're also going to talk a little bit more about the kinds of rewards that we're going to get. We're going to review some of the things we talked about last time with regards to rewards, and we're going to add to that so you'll get some additional information. But I want to start today by going to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. So if you would turn there, that would be helpful. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 and 10 is the two verses I want to start with. Verse 9 is important because verse 9 tells us that he's speaking to Christians. In fact, actually, if you were to read from verses 1 through 8, you'd find out he's talking to believers. And in verse 9 he says, "And therefore we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him." Now I want you to notice he says ambition. It has the idea of an earnest desire. It has the idea that this is your goal, this is your purpose. So the purpose of a Christian, the mark of a Christian, is one who wants to please him. That is a mark of a Christian, one who desires to please him, to be pleasing to him, and the implication is in every way. That is the idea. Now, verse 10 introduces the Bema Seat Judgment, introduces the place where Christians are going to be judged, and it tells us, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deed in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." The phrase judgment seat actually comes from one Greek word, bema. That's how we get the term bema seat. So if you wanted to know where the term or the phrase bema seat comes from, it comes from a Greek word called bema. And we've made the point before that the Bema Seat in Paul's day was a platform on which the Olympic athletes would go and stand to receive a reward if they had been successful in their Olympic event. And there were a lot of Olympic events. For example, they did boxing back in Paul's day, back in the time of the apostles. They had various track and field events. They threw the javelin. They also had chariot racing. And I thought that was kind of cool, think about chariot racing as part of an Olympic event, but they did. They had chariot racing as part of an Olympic event. And the winners ended up standing on a bema, and they would receive a reward. It would be like a wreath. We often think of like a crown. Today we give our Olympic athletes a gold medal or a silver medal or a bronze medal. But what was being described here for us is we're going to get a reward. And the rewards are different. There are different kinds of rewards, as you will soon find out. So what Paul is talking about here in this verse, in verse 10, is a reward ceremony for Christians. Paul tells us, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So Paul says, we will all, that is every Christian, nobody gets an exemption. Nobody gets to escape. Everybody's going to be at the Bema Seat of Christ. And I thought that was important to notice that it says of Christ. This is not somebody else's Bema. This is not your Bema. This is not your pastor's Bema or your leadership's Bema. This is the Bema of Christ. Every one of us will stand before Christ. And then we're going to be recompensed. The word recompense has basically the idea that you receive back. So you're going to get something back. And the way this will work is that there's an insight into the word appear at the very beginning of the verse. The word appear comes from a Greek word that has the idea of full exposure. So we are going to appear. We're going to appear, but it's an appearance so that you can be thoroughly, completely examined. So you will be completely examined, thoroughly examined, and so that's what God will do. He will examine you. Now you say, well, is this something bad? Am I going to end up getting punished in some way? Is this going to be an embarrassing time? Well, Romans 8:1 tells us that there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ. So this judgment's not one of condemnation. As we've already made the point, this is a judgment of reward. This is where you stand and you get a reward for what you have done. And we made the point before that the Olympic athletes, they get a reward for being the best, for being the greatest. That's the idea. And to think about it very long, is how is it that we as Christians, when the Holy Spirit is empowering us and helping us do ministry, how is it we get a reward? I mean, like, how does this fit? I mean, it's difficult to sometimes put all these piece parts together, but we're told in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10, that God would be unjust if He did not remember what we did. Now, you figure that one out. If God's the one who's doing it, and yet we're told that He's unjust if He forgot what we did, what God is clearly trying to do is He's trying to motivate us to do something, and if we do it for the right reasons, then we get a reward. So God's trying to motivate us. So this is really an interesting passage of Scripture, because we're told that we're going to get thoroughly examined at the Bema of Christ, and then we're going to get recompense. The Greek word for recompense has the idea to receive back. So that's the idea. You're going to get it back. And look at 2 Timothy, if you would. 2 Timothy chapter 6. This will give you an insight a little bit more into this passage of Scripture. You'll see how Paul responds. 2 Timothy chapter 4. I think I said 6 earlier. 2 Timothy chapter 4. And I want you to look at verse 7. Paul is at the end of his life. He is writing, and he says, I have fought the good fight. I was really struck by the fact that he is using terms like fighting. He's talking about running the course. It's like the Olympic athlete. It's like what we just got through reading in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. It's the idea that you've run the race. And then in verse 8, he says, in the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who love His appearing. So there is all the ingredients of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. There's the judge, the effort, the running of the race, fighting the good fight, and then there's the reward. And Paul says, I'm going to get the crown of righteousness. I've wondered, how did Paul know he's going to get the crown of righteousness? I mean, how did he know that? Apparently, God must have given him that clue that he would get that, because he said it would be awarded to him on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who love His appearing. So this is a reward that's given to those who are looking for, longing for the return of Christ, the appearance of Christ. So this is an award that's given to those people. So the message is that every Christian is going to stand before Christ someday after you pass from this life. You're going to be examined, and then you're going to be paid back in a sense. I still struggle with that idea of being paid back when I don't deserve anything in reality, and to a significant degree the Holy Spirit has really done the work in my life, right? Now what I want you to see next is how God goes about determining the rewards that you are going to get and I'm going to get. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 8. This is an important passage because here Paul clearly lays out that God is going to look at your works. He's going to test them with fire, is what we're going to discover, and then the reward's going to be given to you depending upon what's left. But I want to start with verse 6. I want to start with verse 6, and it says, and I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. What he does in verse 8, he says, okay, you will plant and you might water, and each one of us is going to get a reward according to your own labor. The idea is that if you don't labor very hard, then you might not get a reward at all. And if you labor really hard and you do it for the right reason, then you'll get a reward, as you're going to soon see. Verse 10. According to the grace of God which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation. And another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. Now, this is important what he says. Because he makes the statement that it's important that we're careful how we build. We have to be careful how we build. He says, each man must be careful how he builds on it. And you're going to soon see that it's very important how we build. It's very important how we don't build as well. Verse 11, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So the first thing he tells us here in verse 11 is that Jesus lays the foundation. You nor I can lay the foundation, only Christ. And the foundation is the church. We saw in Mark 10, 29 in the second study, in the last study, that the way we build is that we build on Christ and we build for the gospel. In other words, our motivation, the focus of our motivation is to do it for Christ and we do it for the sake of the gospel. We saw that from Mark 10, 29. And if you go back and you look at the verses that we just got through talking about, he's talking about doing for Christ. And what is the foundation? The foundation of the church, verse 12. And now if a man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. So Paul goes on to make the point that Christ lays the foundation. The foundation is laid. And then what happens is that We build either with precious metals or we build with wood, hay, and straw. And obviously, when fire comes, the wood, hay, and straw are burned up and the precious metals remain. That is the idea. So what's the message? If you build on anything else and you're building with anything else, it's all a loss. So the question is, what do you build with? The question is, what are you building with? If you go to Luke chapter 12, verse 13, I won't turn there, but you find out that Jesus gives us a parable about a rich man who amasses a lot of wealth. And we're told in the passage that at the end of his life, he retires. And he tells himself that he's going to lay back and he's going to enjoy life. He's going to eat and drink. He's got all these things that he's going to enjoy. And God then tells us right in the passage of Scripture, calls him a fool because he didn't realize that his life was going to be called into account. What's the message of the parable? What Jesus was trying to communicate is that how we build and with what we build is really important. So the message is that you as a Christian, if what you're building is personal wealth, if what you're building is for you and your family and you're looking for retirement and everything is into retirement and everything is about what you want to eventually get out of life, you are building for the wrong reason. What Paul is saying in this passage is that Jesus is the foundation, the gospel is the foundation, and what we are to be building is the kingdom of God. We're not to be building for ourselves. Our focus is to be Christ. Our focus is to be the gospel. And so when he tells us to be careful, he said it for a reason. He said to be careful for a reason. Be careful how you build. I'll tell you, it's really easy in our culture, really easy in this world when money is the thing that is important every time you turn around. Anything and everything that you want to do requires money. It's really easy to become preoccupied with money. Jesus warned us we cannot serve two things. We cannot serve mammon and God. We cannot serve money and God. And the big danger for Christians is that we're all about consuming and getting for ourselves. It's all about us gathering and collecting because we're worried that someday we might not have. So what Paul is saying is, how are you building? Be careful how you build. Because what you may be thinking is gold and silver and precious stones is really, or could be, wood, hay, and stubble. And so when you stand before God, when you stand before Christ, and the fire is lit to your works, the question is, what remains? Verse 14 says, if a man's work which he has built on remains, he will receive a reward. Message is that the reward that you get is what's left after Christ tested with fire. Now the question is, how do you build then? I mean, is it just that I'm not preoccupied with money? I mean, is that what I'm supposed to do? I'm just not preoccupied with money? What I want to do is I want to go through three things that God's going to look at to determine what kinds of rewards that you get. There are three criteria that God will use to determine what kinds of rewards you're going to get. And the first one is that you're faithful. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2 says, in this case, moreover, it's required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. The word for steward really refers to a manager. We often think of it as being related or connected with money. Well, the Greek word just means a manager. You're just a manager. The point is that you don't own it. God has given something to you, and you are to manage it. You're just a manager. You're not an owner. And so we're told that we are to be managers, and we're to be trustworthy. Now, if God gives you something that He owns, He's hoping that you're going to be faithful with what He's given you to manage. And that's the idea. So what Paul is saying is that one of the criteria that God's going to use when He gives you a reward is to look and to see whether or not you have been faithful. The Greek word actually has the idea also of being dependable. So are you dependable? I know people that you can ask them to do a job. They might be really interested. They say, oh, I will do this for Christ. I will do this in the church. Some weeks later, you look and say, well, what are they doing? And they have some excuse. They have some reason why they just couldn't do it. And everything you give them, they can't ever seem to follow through and complete. Guess what? They're not faithful or not dependable. You can't trust them. I find it interesting, as I was doing this study, is that all through Scripture, God keeps talking about the lazy person. God keeps denouncing the lazy person. God keeps denouncing the person who isn't faithful, the person who isn't dependable. I thought it was really interesting to discover that whether Old Testament or New Testament, every time the unfaithful person or the undependable person comes up, God has a negative comment about the person who you can't depend on, you can't trust. Ought to give you some ideas of what God thinks about you if you are not dependable and you're not trustworthy. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 to 6, there's a great example of faithfulness and of what God expects. So, what is God looking for? God is looking for somebody who is faithful, a Christian who is faithful, a Christian who is dependable, and not a lazy one. The message is really simple, and that's Old Testament and New Testament. The second thing that God's going to look for when He comes to determine what rewards you will receive is in verse 5 of this passage. So 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5 says, therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then notice what it says. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. Message is, then you get a praise. Then you get an honor. In this verse, we're told that God's going to reveal the hidden things of darkness. In other words, if you think that you can come to a church or you can be involved in ministry, you're serving the Lord and you've got a wrong motive, you're hiding things. You might look great on the outside. You might be like the Pharisees. Jesus had a lot of really negative things to say about the Pharisees. You know, they look great on the outside, but what did He call them? Whitewashed sepulchers. He had some really strong statements for the Pharisees. And the message that Paul is telling us in this passage is that God knows your heart. He knows the real motives inside. He knows why you're really doing what you're doing. And he was going to disclose the motives of your heart, is what this verse says. And then, depending upon the evaluation, then you will receive praise from God. Let's change the words. Then you get a reward from God. And so the question is, like, what kinds of motives is God looking for? Well, let me show you one thing he's going to look for. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. Paul makes a very broad, sweeping statement. It's a general, all-inclusive motive. And it's important to notice this broad motive that he says it needs to be in our life. In verse 31, he says, whether then you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the, what does it say? Glory of God. Do everything to the glory of God, not for your glory, not for what you're going to get. So when you're involved in ministry, the goal is not to get, oh, hey, you did such a wonderful job. Oh, what we saw in our last study is that that's the Pharisees. And Jesus said that they got their reward already. And what was the reward? They got the praise of people. They're not going to get it in heaven, then Jesus went on to say. They're not going to get it from God. They got it here on earth, then you don't get it in heaven. So the question is, where do you want your reward to come from? Do you want it here on earth or do you want it in heaven? And what Paul says here is that no matter what it is you do, do everything for the glory of God, not for your glory or anybody else's glory. You do it for the Lord and for the Lord alone. Now, if you go back to Mark 10, 29, I just want to remind you, because that's where we were last time, and I've already said it already, is that Jesus makes the point that if you leave everything, remember what we talked about last time? Is that if you leave everything, then God's going to give to you. And Jesus went on to make the point that what we are to be doing is we do it for Christ and we do it for the gospel. So part of our motive is that we do it in a broad sense for the glory of God, and then specifically is that we do it for Christ and we do it for the sake of the gospel. Unfortunately, there are those who do not do it for those reasons. I want you to see an example of that in Philippians chapter 1. In Philippians 1, verse 15, Paul is talking about some people who are not involved in the ministry for the glory of God, or for Christ, or for the gospel. They're in it for themselves. And just to make the point that we can be involved in ministry and do it for the wrong reason. Verse 15 says, Philippians chapter 1, verse 15 says, so some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. Now, it's important to notice that Paul hits a number of really key things here. He talks about people who are preaching, people who are sharing about Christ. He mentions that some of them are doing it out of jealousy and for strife, people who have done it for their own personal gain. I mean, I'm sure there are a lot of people who have done it for envy and for strife. And they didn't do it for necessarily goodwill at all. And then we're told that they also do it, in verse 17, for selfish ambition, that is for their own personal gain. So the obvious point is that they don't have pure motives. And what is Christ going to look for at the Bema Seat judgment? What was your motive? Did you do it for the right reasons? What was your motivation? Why did you do what you did? Luke chapter 6, verse 35 gives us another part of the motivation. Whatever we do not expect anything in return. So whatever we do, we do it without expecting anything in return. Now, on occasions, I have to admit, there are times when you are involved with somebody, helping somebody, doing something for somebody, and it's like they're totally indifferent to what you've done. It's like they expected it. Have you ever had that experience with somebody? You did something for somebody and there's no thanks, there's no recognition, there's no nothing. There are some people in life who are takers. They just take and 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 they don't ever know how to give back. And why does that get to you after a while? Because you got your motives in the wrong place. Because you're not doing it for who? For Christ and the gospel, right? Whatever we do, we're to do it expecting nothing in return. That's the right motive. The right motive is that we give and we give and we do it for Christ. Never, ever expecting anything back. Anything short of that loses a reward. You say, losing a reward? You just said we could lose a reward. Turn to 2 John verse 8. 2 John verse 8, there's only one chapter, tells us we can lose a reward. You say, I didn't know we could lose a reward. Yes, you can lose a reward. 2 John verse 8. Find Revelation, go left, a couple of books. It says, watch yourselves that you do not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. There you are. It tells you you can lose a reward. You say, well, how do I lose a reward? Well, if you look at verse 7, he's talking about hospitality for false teachers. You know anybody who's a false teacher? Have you ever had a Jehovah's Witness in your home or a Mormon in your home or somebody who is a false teacher and you sit down and you're gracious and you provide them something to drink and something to eat and you bless them on their way and you say, God bless? Guess what? You just violated 2 John verse 7 and 8. And read the rest of it as well. And what he says is you can lose your reward. Also, look at Colossians chapter 2, verse 18. I want you to see you can also be defrauded of your reward. That's the same idea as to lose your reward. Verse 18 says, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement. So then he goes on, he talks about the different kinds of sins that a believer can commit. The implication is that by your behavior, you can also cost yourself a reward. That is serious. Jesus in Mark 9, I want you to see this because it all fits the same message, but Mark 9, verse 41. Jesus is talking about giving people a cup of water, doing it in His name. And then He makes a really interesting statement at the end of the verse. He says, for whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because of your name as followers of Christ, truly I say to you, he will not lose his reward. Now, isn't that interesting coming from Christ? He says, if you give water to somebody in the name of Christ, then you won't lose your reward. Implication, you can lose a reward. That's the implication. So when Paul says that we need to be careful how we build, it's really important. Got to do it for the right reason. We got to do it for the glory of God. We got to do it for Christ. We do it for the gospel. And then we have to be careful that we don't cost ourselves a reward. Wouldn't it be terrible to get into heaven and find out that you cost yourself some rewards because of some things that you did? That would not be something that we would want to have happen. So what God has done in Scripture is given us the information that might be possible, and He did that for our benefit. Now, I want you to look at the third part of how God determines our rewards, and that is in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I want you to find verse 17. We're going to start with 16, though, first. In 1 Corinthians 9, verse 16, Paul is talking about preaching the gospel, which obviously Paul was doing. He says, for if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of. For I am under compulsion. For woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. The verse is really simple. Paul says that I have this obligation. My obligation is that I need to preach the gospel. He says, I'm under compulsion. I have to do this. And then he says, woe is me if I don't. So just in case we didn't get the idea of what he's trying to say, he says it differently. He says, if I do not preach the gospel, it's woe to me. So he says, I'm under compulsion, and he says, I have to do it. Verse 17 now. For if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. And if against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. Again, the word stewardship means a manager. So he's responsible to take care of what Christ has given to him. So you say, well, how does this verse imply that there's a criteria for giving us a reward? Well, look at the first part of the verse. He says, for if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. The word for voluntarily here in the Greek means willingly. You want to do this. So Paul says that I'm supposed to preach the gospel, and if I do it because I really want to do it, I do it eagerly. I do it willingly. I want to do this. He says, I get a reward. But if I do it against my will, that is, I'm forcing myself to do this. Have you ever been involved in ministry and you kind of pushed yourself to do it? You really didn't want to do it, but you did it anyway. You know, everybody's expecting it. Everybody wants you to do it. What are they going to say? What's the leadership going to think? Oh, I got to do it because all my friends are expecting it. I really don't want to do that. I really want to stay home. I want to watch TV. I want to watch the Super Bowl. Paul says, well, if you do it grudgingly, then what's the implication? You don't have a reward. He says, if I do it willingly, I get a reward. Remember earlier, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, he said that whatever we do, our ambition is to be pleasing to the Lord. Remember that? Same idea, right? The idea is that what you do for Christ, you need to do it what? Because you want to do it. You do it because you want to do it. You do it willingly. That's the idea. Look at Romans chapter 1. Romans 1, Paul expresses his heart. Verse 15 tells us how he did things. He says, so for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Paul was driven by a passion to preach the gospel, to be what God wants him to be. Go to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter 5. Talking about elders. In fact, if you look at verse 2, you find a description of what elders are supposed to be like. It talks about elders shepherding the flock of God. And then Peter says that elders are to exercise oversight not under compulsion. He says it negatively. He says, elders aren't supposed to do this under compulsion because you have to. Then notice what he does. He makes it positive. He says, but voluntarily. There's our word again. We're to do it willingly. And then if you're not sure that the elder is supposed to do what he does because he wants to do it, look at the last part of the verse. It says, with eagerness. So what's the message for an elder? What an elder is supposed to do, he's supposed to want to do it. He needs to be eager to do it. You know what Christ is going to look for at the Bema Seat Judgment? He's going to look to see if you're faithful. He's going to look to see if you do it with the right motives. And he's going to look to see if you do it with eagerness. You're driven from the inside. You do it because why? Because you love Christ. That's why. And you do it for Him, you do it for the gospel, you do it for God, you do it for Him. That's why you do what you do. You don't do it for yourself. If you do it for yourself, it's a wrong motive. Watch this. If you do it to get a reward, you did it for the wrong motive. If you did it so you can get something in heaven, you did it for the wrong motive. You got to do it for Christ. And all that we do it so that's pleasing to Him. That was Paul's opening statement in that passage in 1 Corinthians 5. That's how we're to do it. So what happens after you get evaluated? Then you get a reward. That's the message of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 14. So what kinds of rewards might you get? Well, last time, at the very end, I talked about some of the rewards. Five of the rewards went kind of quick, so I'm going to take a little bit more time this morning. And the first one is the crown of rejoicing. Turn to 1 Thessalonians. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and look at verse 19. Verse 19 says, "For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation?" That's the New American Standard. Actually, it's the crown of rejoicing. If you look at the Greek text, "Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at His coming?" So the question is that here's the crown of rejoicing, and what's this all about? Well, when Paul tells us that these Thessalonians are his crown of rejoicing, he's talking about, as we saw in Daniel chapter 12, verse 3, when we were there, and we talked about this, I think, in the last study, is that this crown of rejoicing is given to those who are involved in leading others to Christ. Or as we used to say, it would be the evangelist reward. It'd be for people who are leading others to Jesus Christ. And so those who have been involved and seen other people come to Christ, you're going to get a crown of rejoicing. That is the idea, providing you did it with what? For all the right reasons. That is the idea. You were faithful, you did it with the right motive, you did it with eagerness. The second crown is what we refer to as the incorruptible crown. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 25. We've been in 1 Corinthians quite a bit this morning, but 1 Corinthians 9, 25. 1 Corinthians 9, 25 says, "And everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable." And we could add crown or wreath. So the second crown is an incorruptible crown, and is given to those who, if you notice, the first part of the verse is talking about those who exercise self-control. And so it involves self-control, it involves self-sacrifice. And so this crown is given to those who are involved in sacrificing themselves, especially for Christ, probably in a very unique way, is the basic message. By the way, I should add real quick before I go on to the other crowns, is that all of these crowns emphasize different aspects of eternal life. These are all connected to eternal life. So as you read them, you might say, "Oh, that sounds like eternal life. That's eternal life. That's eternal life." And yes, that's true, and that's true, and that's true. But they're all shades of the eternal life. They're emphasizing various aspects of eternal life. And I guess the other thing I want to point out before I go any farther is that the first crown was talking about the crown of rejoicing. I made this point last time. So in Daniel 12:3, we're told that this crown is given to the people who have led others to Christ. That was Daniel 12:3. But the crown or the reward is that you shine like the stars. And the point I made last time is, try to take the shining like the stars and throw that on the ground like a crown before Christ's feet, which often I've heard some people say, when you get to heaven, you're going to get this crown, but you're going to throw it on the ground and it's going to go to Christ and you don't get to keep it. Well, try glowing like the stars and throwing that on the ground. How does that work? You go to Revelation, you find out that the 24 elders cast the crowns to the ground, but it never says that all Christians do that, because in reality, the crowns, I don't think, are physical crowns at all. I think the crowns are various aspects of eternal life. The third crown is in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7 and 8. We already saw that when Paul was talking about the fact he's run the course, he's fought the good fight, and if you recall, he said, "I've laid up for me the crown of righteousness." And then he went on to tell us it's going to be given to everybody who loves, who longs, who looks for the appearing of Christ. And so that's what that's referring to. James chapter 1, verse 12. James chapter 1, verse 12 is the fourth crown. This is the crown of life. And it says, blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Now, when you read this, I will admit to you that it sounds like maybe all he's really talking about is that we get to live with him for eternity. By the way, I'd like to say that when you talk about having eternal life is not talking about how long you live. The phrase eternal life is referring to a quality of life. Everybody lives forever. Either eternal condemnation or there's eternal life. So eternal life can't mean that you're living forever, because even the eternal condemnation means you're living forever. Eternal life, the phrase was referring to the kind of life that you're having. And that could be what's being referred to here. But I want you to go to Matthew 5 and you'll see that there is definitely a reward for those who suffer. Now, James is talking about suffering. The reason I wanted you to go to James is not only to see that it was a crown, but it also is talking about suffering. That's the theme of the first chapter of James, suffering in this life. And if you look at Matthew 5, verse 11, you're going to see that there's a reward for suffering, for persecution. And that's why, in part, I believe that that's the crown that's actually being described, is a crown that you get for persecution, being persecuted. Verse 11 says, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you, say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Notice why they say evil of you is because of Christ, not because you did something stupid, not because you were offensive. They are persecuting you because you did it for Christ and they don't like the message. Verse 12, now watch what happens. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. Whoa, cool. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. What does Jesus say? Jesus says that if you get persecuted in this life, you're going to get not just a reward, but a great reward. It's a great reward. And the word great is kind of interesting in this passage, because normally it's the word megas in the Greek, and that just means like the greatest thing that there is. This one's paulous. And Paulus has the idea of many. So there's almost an implication that you're going to get many rewards for getting persecuted. So if you're fearful of sharing Jesus Christ with somebody and you're afraid that someone's going to insult you and people are going to be upset with you and you don't do it, then it's possible that what's happening is you're giving up a whole bunch of rewards. Because the word for great is actually many, not just great. So what Jesus might be telling us is that if you get persecuted, you're going to get a lot of rewards in heaven, providing you did it because of faithfulness, motive, and you were eager to share Christ. That's the idea. The fifth reward is the crown of glory, and that's 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4. And I won't turn there, but you'll find out if you go there, is that it's given to elders for faithful service, faithful ministry. And that's why they're given it. Now, I want to share three more rewards that you could potentially get. The first one is a prophet's reward. Turn to Matthew 10. This is interesting. I was struck by this some years ago when I stumbled across this one. Verse 41, Jesus is speaking. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. Now, Jesus is talking to his disciples at this point. And he says, somebody who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. Now, what does that imply? That implies that there's a reward for prophets. The next thing he says, if we receive a righteous man in the name of a righteous man, we will receive a righteous man's reward. Now, what does that imply? That implies that there's a reward for a righteous man. So we just ended up with a reward for prophets, a reward for righteous men. That's what this verse implies. But it also implies that even though you're not a prophet, you get the prophet's reward. I mean, isn't that an interesting thought? You say, like, well, who's a prophet? Well, somebody who speaks for God, not necessarily prophesying at all. Just he speaks for God. Prophesying is part of speaking for God. And this could be like then a pastor, this could be a missionary, it could be anybody who is speaking for God, okay? And so the idea is that if you receive a prophet in the name of a prophet, watch this, because he's a prophet. If you receive a righteous man, because he's a righteous man, you will receive a righteous man's reward, you will receive a prophet's reward. You say, well, how do you know that that's the right answer? Well, if you look earlier in the chapter, verses 11 to 15, you find out that Jesus is talking to the disciples and he tells them that if you go into this house and they receive you because you're connected to me, then he says, then you bless them. If not, then you treat them like they're Gentiles. And so that's the message. Now, I want you to see one other reward, and this is 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. So what's it talking about? Talking about those who have money. Talking about those who are rich in this world, those who are wealthy in this world. Verse 18, instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. So what does Paul tell us? The rich person, the wealthy person, should be rich in good works. That's one. Be generous. That means give your money away. Doesn't mean all of it. Ready to share. Verse 19, storing up for them, now watch it, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. So what are they supposed to be doing? Storing up treasure in heaven. That's what they're doing. You say, well, what kind of treasure? Isn't that interesting? Jesus never tells us. In Matthew, he actually repeats that. He tells us actually to store up treasure in heaven. And it's interesting, Jesus never tells us what the treasure is in heaven. So there's some stuff that you and I might get we aren't told about. If you look at Hebrews 11, 24, 26, I won't do it. They were told that Moses gave up his position in Egypt for a future reward. Moses was looking for a reward as well. Question for you this morning. Are you looking for a reward? Did you know that there's a reason to work for Christ for the right reason? Did you know that there's a reason to be faithful, to have the right motive, to serve Him eagerly? Why else would God tell us these things in Scripture if He didn't want to motivate us? You know what He's trying to do? He's trying to motivate you. He's trying to tell you so when you get to heaven that there's going to be something that's going to happen when you get to heaven, and He doesn't want you to be clueless. He doesn't want us to be clueless. He wants us to understand that there's a reward ceremony going to happen, and He wants you to know what's going to happen. He doesn't want you to get surprised when you get to heaven and say, oh, you never told me. He did. Why? Because He loves us and He wants to motivate us. We have a wonderful Savior who has forgiven us and given us eternal life, and someday He's going to give us rewards. Let's pray.